Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you'd like to turn there and stand, we'll read God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him together. So I said last week, in this Advent, we are going through a few of the great narratives from the Gospels of Luke and Matthew on the promise and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, our aim is to center us on Jesus, to deepen our hope in him, our love for him, and our devotion to him. Last week, we were in Luke and saw the angel Gabriel with Mary. Today we're in Matthew. Matthew was a book written largely for Jewish people to show them who Jesus was. And our passage today starts with this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The word for Christ means Messiah, or anointed one of God, and connects back to King David being anointed by the prophet Samuel. We see this in how the genealogy of Matthew 1:1 through 17 is traced from Abraham to David to exile in Babylon and then back and then to the Christ or the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah were the Jews hoping for when Jesus was born? This wasn't the case for every single person in this day, but the popular hope was for a Messiah who would bring political liberation for the Jews. The Jews had been under Roman rule for over a century, a long time, and they had wanted a king like David with great military prowess to deliver them from the Romans and take back the promised land for God's people. Our context is different from the Jews, but we live in a world full of darkness too. And we can fall into looking for hope and for life in the wrong places. We can place our hope in our human leaders, or we can hope in our individual efforts. We look for life in the things that we or others can accomplish. But ultimately, if this is built on ourselves and our interests, it will pass away. Psalm 108, verse 12 says, "Vain is the salvation of man." Deeper still, Jesus says that it's what comes from within us, the evil that comes from within us that defiles us. That's in Mark 7. All the longings that we have for healing and for life only come through our deepest need being met. This need is for a restored relationship with our Lord, with our Creator God. In Adam, we have all fallen from the goodness that God made us for. and we all rightly deserve God's wrath. We need to be delivered from the sin that we are born into, from death. So looking for life anywhere other than God himself ignores our fundamental human need, our deepest need. Last week we looked at Mary in Luke chapter 1, and this week Joseph is prominent in Matthew 1. But really this passage is all about Jesus. It's where it starts, and it's where it drives its message home. In going through our passage today, I want to show us that Jesus' coming gives us hope and life that go deeper and extend beyond anything or anyone else. In explaining this, I'm going to expound the three titles that we see are given to Jesus in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. But before I do so, let me pray for our time. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, for what it tells us about what you have done in sending your Son. I pray for you to guide us through your Holy Spirit as we consider your word, as we hear what it says to us, as we hear what you are doing through your living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for you to guide us through your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first name that we see, the first title that we see here is that Jesus is our Messiah. He's the promised and anointed one of God. In verse 18 of our passage, you can look there, it says that this is how the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, took place. But is this how Joseph perceives it at first? Before answering this, I want to give us a little bit of context. Joseph and Mary are betrothed, which is much more of a final and binding contract than what engagement is in our day. Being betrothed back then meant that you were likely set up to be married by someone else. It's an arranged marriage. And being betrothed meant that you're bound by a contract that could only be broken in divorce or death. The only thing that would change from being betrothed to being married is having a public ceremony where the marriage is ratified, and as we see in verse 18, they come together when Joseph takes Mary to his house. She'd been in her father's house, and takes her home after this public ceremony. So what does Joseph see here of this woman who he's betrothed to? Verse 19 says that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I'll come back there, because Joseph sees something a little different. He sees Mary, after she comes back from being with her cousin Elizabeth for a little while, and he sees her being over 3 months pregnant. She's showing. From Joseph's perspective, the only logical conclusion would be that Mary has committed adultery. In this moment, Joseph would likely have felt a mixture of devastation and anger. But verse 19 shows Joseph seek the best solution that he can, according to God's law. It says that Joseph is a just or a righteous man, and that he doesn't want to disgrace her. In Joseph's day, divorce was likely viewed as mandatory for adultery. The law even said that adulterers could be stoned. And that's what this could have led to for Mary. But the law also permitted a private divorce. And out of his great compassion for Mary, this is what Joseph planned to do. From a human perspective, this is the best that Joseph can do. But God is up to something more in our passage. Joseph is reflecting on these things, and verse 20 then says, "Behold, an angel from the Lord appears to him in a dream." This is the first of four pivotal dreams in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Here we see Joseph's eyes open to what God is doing. The angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The angel reminds Joseph, this is the first thing he does, he reminds Joseph of his lineage all the way back to King David. And he tells him not to fear to take Mary, this woman who appears to be pregnant by another man. Don't fear to take her as your wife. The reason for this is that the Holy Spirit of God has done this in Mary through the power of, through his own divine creative power, through God's power. And he does this to a woman who's betrothed to a man, to Joseph, who's from the line of David. It's amazing. It's important to observe here that Matthew, just like Luke, doesn't take time to explain Jesus' miraculous conception other than this phrase, that the Holy Spirit has done it. We want an explanation for this in our day. But Luke and Matthew both emphasize how God is fulfilling his plan for redemption through Mary and Joseph. Both of these authors assume that this is fully within the realm of possibility for God. And so should we. Through God's powerful intervention with Joseph, he shows him that he isn't in a shameful situation. No, he is a key part of the beginning of a new age, an age where God makes his messianic rule a reality in a new, decisive, and even surprising way. It's amazing to think about. But after further thought, this may not have been surprising to Joseph. Sean read earlier in our Advent reading from Isaiah 11, where Isaiah prophesied about a shoot that would come from Jesse. Jesse was David's father. We read it earlier, so I won't read the whole thing again, but in Isaiah 11, we hear of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon this shoot from Jesse, of this shoot delighting in the fear of the Lord, of him judging in righteousness and equity, of him judging the wicked on the earth with his lips, with his word. His midsection is bound up with righteousness and faithfulness. This one in Isaiah 11 is the one who Mary is carrying in her womb. I would imagine that when Joseph heard the angel's words here, the fears about what might have happened to him and to Mary would have quickly turned into awe and praise of God. We are all prone to fear and anxiety. I spoke to someone this week that spends a lot of time listening to people, and they said, "Everyone today is anxious." We're especially prone to being anxious in situations where we don't know the way forward. Many of us have likely felt these emotions in the past month and a half of our life as a church. I know that I have. But we don't need to stay here. God has acted, and he is acting. We can look to Matthew 1, to the genealogy, and to our passage today to see our triune God's faithfulness and how he does send the Messiah. The Messiah who is the Son of God and our risen King, who reigns with our Father in heaven right now. Many in our world are controlled and driven by fear. Many of us can be ourselves. But we don't need to be, because we have a King who reigns and a God who makes promises and acts faithfully according to his promises. Amen? So Jesus is the Messiah. That's the first name that we see here. The second name that we see for the Messiah shows us the depth of God's plan. And this name is Savior. Jesus is our Savior. I mentioned earlier that the people of God longed for a Messiah who would deliver them from political and military oppression. This happened for about 80 years before Jesus, through the Maccabean uprising from about 140 BC until 63 BC. And I misspoke earlier. The Romans had been over the Jews for 60 years when Jesus was born, not over 100. Excuse me on that. At this point in their history, the Jews have been under Roman rule for over 60 years. Think about that. To a degree, this would make their longing for political deliverance a little more understandable. That said, they had a deeper need, which is a large reason why the United Kingdom broke up and divided into two, why they went into exile. It's because they were continually a wayward and sinful people. God had given them the sacrificial system so that he, a holy God, could dwell with them. But this system didn't address this need in a lasting way. Take all of this as context as we consider the angel's words in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus in Hebrew means the Lord saves. And the angel is saying that this boy is the messianic ruler in the line of David who will save his people from their sins. Here the angel quotes Psalm 130, verse 8, where the psalmist cries from the depths to the covenant God of Israel. The psalmist cries for forgiveness. And this psalm ends in a word of hope, because with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So Old Testament believers could engage in a sacrificial system and cry to God for forgiveness because of his steadfast love. And this quotation about God from Psalm 130, about God forgiving out of his steadfast love, out of his heart for his people, points us back to Jesus. He came to meet his people's deepest need. He came to save them from their sins. As Jesus says later in Matthew, this is Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He can do this because he is God and man together. As a man, he went through suffering and temptation as we do, and even to a higher level, so that he can identify with us completely. As God, he is able to live a perfect life and give himself as the perfect sacrifice to ransom or to buy us back to God. So our passage shows us that Jesus is the Messiah who is a ruler, and it shows us that he is our Savior. In bringing these two things together, we see how he will rule his people in a greater way and in a deeper way than anyone else ever can or will. This is what we need, brothers and sisters. This is what we need. We don't always want to admit it, though. Our world tells us that we're fundamentally good, or that at least we can find solutions to our problems. Jesus says that it's what comes out of our hearts that defiles us. Our 2-year-old daughter, when she's overtired and we get home late after a gathering, tells us that she wants to keep playing, and she kind of protests bedtime. She says, play a couple minutes, over and over. She needs to sleep. She doesn't need to keep playing. She needs to sleep. And we similarly, like toddlers who want to keep playing when they need to sleep, we don't know what we need in our sin by ourselves. Avoiding our sin will only lead us to unrest, because the sense of rightness and peace that we seek is continually elusive. This is because we're all born into sin by nature. And this is why Jesus came. He came to save us. That's what his name means. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Because of what Jesus has done on the cross and in his resurrection, all we need to do is admit our sin, admit our deep need for him, and trust him. In this, we are born again to a new spiritual life by the work of the same Spirit that conceived Jesus in Mary's womb. John 1 verse 12 says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus came so that we would be born again to new life, so that we would be God's children. If we've believed in him, that's who we are. So the life that Jesus offers us as our Savior goes deeper than anything else. It makes us God's children. Let's go to our text and see the third name for Jesus and see how far Jesus' coming extends. The third name we see is that Jesus is God himself with us. Look in verse 22 of our text. Matthew says that all of this, all of verses 18 through 21, took place to fulfill what God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here Matthew is quoting Isaiah 7:14, and Shiv preached on this passage in Isaiah last Advent, so you can go back on our website and listen to that sermon if you want a full exposition of this passage. There's much discussion on what Isaiah chapter 7 means, but I wanted to say two things for our purposes today. First, Isaiah 7:14 shows how God will be faithful to the house of David, even when the current king Ahaz and the people of Judah face incredible threats. They face annihilation from foreign power. Second, in Isaiah chapters 7 through 9, we see this Emmanuel, this Messiah character emerge. This character who is with the faithful remnant of Judah and will ultimately restore them and rule them as their wonderful counselor, their mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He'll do this on the throne of David forevermore. In Isaiah's day, this message of the Emmanuel and the development of this messianic figure would remind the faithful of Judah that God is with them, that God is helping them live faithfully, even in a time of widespread apostasy and pending annihilation, coming annihilation. This is helpful for us today as we look at Matthew chapter 1, because Matthew picks up this prophecy and says that all of what happened in our passage is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy to the people of Judah hundreds of years before. In Jesus, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, this prophecy of old has found its miraculous fulfillment in this boy in Mary's womb. In Jesus, God not only rules over his people and guides them, guides their path so they can fulfill their calling, but he comes to be with them in the flesh. Throughout the Old Testament story, this is how God wants to relate with his people. He wants to be with them. He calls them to himself so that they walk in his ways, and he walks with them. Leviticus 26:12 says, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Think about it. The Lord of everything walking with his people. If you think about that, a fully righteous and holy God walking among his people, it's kind of a fearful sight, a fearful thought. But this is what God wants. And what do we see here? God doesn't wait for his people to obey his commandments perfectly before he comes to be with them. In Jesus, he comes to save them and to be with them, to make them right with him and to dwell with them in a decisive and intimate way. And this presence doesn't end with Jesus' earthly ministry. He ascends into heaven. What happens to Jesus' presence with his people? Well, it extends until he returns. At the end of Matthew's gospel, today we're looking at the beginning, God with us. The end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." What does he finish with? "And behold, I am with you all, always, to the very end of the age." Jesus is faithful to his word here. A new development in this Emmanuel reality takes place in Pentecost when, in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. And it continues in the church today as the Holy Spirit lives in his body, lives among us, and the Holy Spirit lives among every single person who has trusted in Jesus, every single one of us. God does not leave us alone. He comes to save us and to be with us forever. And he strengthens us to walk with him as we seek his kingdom. Think about human relationships for one moment. It's incredibly comforting and invigorating to know someone is with you, right? Companionship makes a big difference. We see that in movie after movie, in book after book, these close companions banding together. Think about how it feels when someone looks you in the eye and says, "I see you. I'm here for you. I'm with you." Think about how it feels when we don't hear these words. Well, in Jesus, we don't have a faltering human being who says these things to us or doesn't say them. No, we have an eternal, perfect and loving Savior and King who says these things to us and tells us he is with us always, tells us that he has given his Spirit to us to strengthen us and guide us for his purposes. He's not far off. He sees us. He saves us. He is with us, for we are his people. In verses 24 and 25 of our passage, we see Joseph do exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Simply put, now that he sees what God is up to, he obediently responds because he is encountering God's great and enduring plan. He's seen what God is doing. And what do we see at the end of our passage? Jesus himself is born. Jesus is born. This obedience is what God wants for us. He wants us to see his mighty work in calling a people to himself, in faithfully fulfilling his promises, and in sending his son Jesus to save us, to rule us, and to be with us until he comes back. He calls us to obey him as his body because he has great kingdom purposes for all of us, for all of us. He's building his kingdom in and through us. He calls us to die to ourselves and our individual kingdoms so that he can use us, faltering, self-centered people that we are. He can use us to make his salvation known, as we heard read earlier, to the very ends of the earth, so that the whole earth will be known, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, he's speaking about going away and comforting them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Here, Jesus doesn't mean that we will do exactly what he did. Only he can die on the cross and rise again from the dead. But he does mean that through his Holy Spirit's power, he will use us to lead more and more people to be born again, to new life, to proclaim his name and his salvation. This is not something that we can do ourselves. It's something that he does in us and through us, his redeemed people who depend on him and the power of his Holy Spirit. As I wrap up, I just want to ask this question. Why does God do this? Why does God do this? We'll sing about this later. He's doing this because he loves his own, because he loves us. He saves us and he's with us because he loves us, and he delights to call us his children. He delights to be with us. Let's delight in his great and enduring plan, and let's delight in him and his love for us. Amen? Pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you that you do send your Son, that you do not remain far off, but you send your Son. Help us to delight in this reality. Help us to delight in you, in the salvation that you do bring from all of our sins. Help us to depend on you, to trust your providence every moment of our lives. Help us to trust your Spirit's work, Father. Make us people who expectantly look to see more and more of what you are doing in your world to bring people to yourself through your power. Lord, give us willingness and humility and trust in you as we follow you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.